Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
My question is, a while back I thought I had heard you say that God and Jesus were one and the same. Is that true?
The Bible is crystal clear, yes.
Can you read from John 17, verse 5, and then verse 24?
John 17, verse 5. Let's look at that. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Yeah, well, but you see, the problem is that we can't understand God. I can find you some verses that would seem clearly to indicate that Jesus was not God. And if we isolate them, we can arrive at that conclusion and say, oh, well, the Bible teaches that Jesus was not God. But on the other hand, what are you going to do with all the verses that teach absolutely that he was God? And we do know, for example, as part of the explanation, is that there are three persons in the Godhead, and yet there's one God, and we don't understand that. Jesus said in another place, I and the Father are one. He said, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. The Bible says, of Jesus, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Bible says, of Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on and so on. And he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Christ is the Savior, so he has to be Jehovah. And we could go on and on for a long time, quoting verse after verse, that would seem to be in contradiction with other verses, because we cannot understand Almighty God. Our finite, very finite minds, very tiny minds, as compared with the infinite nature of God, are not capable of understanding him.
Good evening. Mr. Camping, I was wondering, what's the mark of the real believer? You have people that go to church and say they believe, and usually they don't pray and don't read their Bible always. Is there something wrong there?
The mark of the true believer is emphasized in 1 John. It is not spoken there of as a mark, but it does give us the God's statement as how we can know whether we are a true believer. Let me turn to that a moment. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. In other words, hereby we can know that we are a true believer if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, you see, the reason, let me explain how we are to understand this. When we have become a true believer, we have been given a brand new resurrected soul, and our soul, or spirit essence, is an integral part of our personality. If we have not been saved, but we think we are saved, we still have our old soul in which we still lust after sin, just like we did before we thought we were saved, and just as we continue to do in our body that is not saved when our soul becomes new at the time we become a true believer. And so there is a big change in the life of the one who has truly become saved. Whereas before he was saved, it's easy to drift off into sin. There is no particular contention within his personality, because both in his soul and in his body, he likes that sin. But once he has become saved, if in his body he begins to lust after the sin of one kind or another, in his soul, wherein he has become a brand new personality, he absolutely does not want to sin. He feels dreadfully violated. He feels terrible that he is falling into this sin. And he's very uncomfortable about this. Or to say it the other way, he is far more happy and comfortable doing the will of God than committing any kind of sin. And for that reason, too, the Bible has become his delight. He likes to hear from the Bible. He is praying that he might be more and more obedient to what he finds in the Bible. And that is the characteristic of the true believer. And if we don't have that in our life, then the long and short of it all is, I'm still not saved. Now, wonderfully, it is the day of salvation. So I still can cry to God, and I can still keep reading the Bible in order to be in an environment where God can save me if it's his good pleasure to do so. And as I keep reading the Bible, I can pray that I might be more and more obedient, and I can learn more and more about God and his holiness and righteousness and his justice. And at the same time, I can learn more and more about what a despicable sinner each of us are outside of Christ.
I just had a question about earlier on. You made a statement in reference to 1 John chapter 2 about the person that asked about heaven and salvation, I guess.
Yes.
And you said something to do with the Ten Commandments.
No, I did not mention the Ten Commandments. The commandments of God are the whole Bible. The whole Bible. There are those who have the notion that the law of God are the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it is true. That is the law of God. But the whole Bible is the law of God. Everything in the Bible is the law of God. The Bible is a law book. And it just happens that the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary of some of the very important laws of the Bible. But you can't even understand the Ten Commandments unless you read them in the light of the rest of the Bible. There's no way that you can really know what God's law is just by reading the Ten Commandments. You have to read them, those commandments, and fill them in with all the other information that are an integral part of the law of God.
I was just trying to clear that up, because my main question was, I've always been told that according to Ephesians 2, it's by the grace of God that we're saved and not of works, but, you know, that any man should boast. So, I mean, what do you do with that verse when you're dealing with work salvation?
Well, this has nothing to do with work salvation. We're not saved because we keep the law of God. We are saved because Christ in his mercy and his grace saved us. There's no way by our work, by our keeping the law, are we going to become saved. But when we do become saved, there is going to be a big change in our life, and the evidence will be seen as we have a want to keep the law of God. Think about Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, tenderness, kindness, and so on. Those are all aspects of the law of God. If that evidence of a desire to keep the law of God, and that's not in order to assure our salvation or to get us saved, all the work of saving was done by Christ, but it's going to result in an intense desire to keep the law of God. And that has nothing to do with working for our salvation. The salvation or comes first. And that was entirely done by Christ keeping the law, by Christ doing all the work. We had nothing, we made no contribution to that. But now that we have become saved, we are going to be doing good works. That is, we're going to do the law of God. And if we're not, if we don't have an intense desire to keep the law of God, we are not saved. That's as pure and simple as it is.
Actually, I mean, I'm an amateur preacher. I haven't been in preaching for a long time. But I had a situation maybe you could help me with a while back. I preached a sermon to a group of people, and one of my friends was in that service, and she raised her hand for salvation. So I dealt with her at the altar about that, and went through the Romans Road to Heaven and dealt with that. But the problem is, right after that, she went to drugs and alcohol, and since then, there has been no fruit that's shown that she's saved, although she did confess Christ into her heart. She asked Christ into her heart that day to save her. So I'm not sure what to think about, whether she is saved or not. I mean, I know I'm not the judge of that, but... What do you base that on?
Well, you know, you use the phrase of a works grace gospel. You asked her to do certain work, and she would become saved. You asked her to invite Jesus into her heart, or you asked her to accept the Lord Jesus. Now, that's work that you're asking her to do. That's not work that Christ did. That's work that you're asking her to do. And in other words, you are telling her that, you know, Christ paid for your sins. First of all, you don't know that either, because God only paid for the sins of the elect, and you don't know whether she was one of God's elect. And secondly, there's no work that she could do or you could do or anyone else to get her saved. There was no possibility that you could get her saved that evening at all. Unfortunately, that is the kind of a gospel that is rife, that is popular everywhere. You can do this, you can do that, and get yourself saved. And of course, they don't get themselves saved, because nobody can get themselves saved. You know, all you could do is tell her, you know, dear sister, you have to pray, and you have to read the Bible, and wait upon the Lord. If God wants to save you, He has to do the whole work of saving.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi. I grew up going to a pretty conservative Baptist church, and there's a couple questions I have that are just points where they're kind of issues that I have that I'm trying to, you know, it's not a real problem, but it's just, I guess, a question more than anything else. And one relates directly to, I think, two or three calls ago about prayer. And personally, I feel uncomfortable praying in front of the congregation because I feel a pressure to almost perform, you know, almost say the flowery phrases and, you know, not mess up or stumble, and I sense that when people do pray in front of the congregation, that there is kind of a socially acceptable way to go about it. And
you're quite right, of course. And this is a very delicate matter when we talk about prayer. If there are those who I've attended prayer meetings, for example, and there are certain individuals that will always want to pray because you get the sense, I don't want to pass judgment on them, I don't know what's going on in their heart, but at least you get the impression they want to be heard as to how well they can pray. And maybe that's a wrong interpretation, but at least that's what's conveyed to us as we listen. And it's a It's very, very dangerous area. In fact, I'm not a bit in favor of open prayer meetings where everybody is taking a turn to pray, because it can be a place where some very, very sincere soul is praying for a loved one and discussing in his prayer or her prayer the sins of that person, and suddenly it becomes a point of gossip later on. And so prayer meetings are very, very difficult, and it's far better not to have them, I truly believe. But unless people are sitting there silently praying, because God can hear what's in our mind just as easy as when we express it in words out loud. And if we're going to sit there and silently pray, fine. We can go on and on with that, because now we're not trying to impress anybody.
Yeah, you're right. It's a delicate line, because it's good to be able to fellowship and communicate our thoughts and needs openly, yet it is a delicate line to because there is a pressure there.
Yeah. Well, the fact is, if someone is asked, would you please open our meeting with prayer, and if they would simply say very simply, oh, Lord, we're so glad that we can have this time together. Will you bless our time together? And in Jesus' name, I ask that, and that would be adequate.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. And then the other thing, which is perhaps a little more complex, relates to, I don't know the actual verse, but you know, it's easier for somebody to pass through the eye of a needle, or camel to pass through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to get into heaven. Well, where do we draw the line? You know, do we only have one car or rather than two? Do we have a two-bedroom house rather than four? You know what I'm saying?
Well, the fact is, what Christ was teaching, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into heaven. He's not talking about physically rich. He's talking about anybody who is rich in their own spiritual condition, that they believe that all is well in their soul, or by their efforts they're going to get right with God, or and it's not necessarily talking about physical riches. What Christ was, in fact, the rejoinder of the apostles that followed, that follows in the text, simply says, well, they said, well, then nobody can become saved. And, or who can become saved? And Jesus said, with man it is impossible. In other words, when God was talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle, he's effectively saying, it is impossible for anyone to become saved by their efforts. There is no possibility. Okay. And that's why Jesus answered, with man it is impossible, but with Christ all things are possible.
Okay. And but there's still even, you know, like selling your possessions, you know, it's, you know, I feel like sometimes I should lose my car, give away everything but one outfit, and, you know, but it seems unpractical and easily justifiable.
Well,
keep your possession.
Yeah, well, the question is, we read Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable service. Now, in other words, everything that we own belongs to God. He has given it to us for us to be caretakers of that. And we are to use what he has given us to his glory. Now, if we are owning physical possessions like a big home and so on, and a high-priced car and so on, just for our own enjoyment and we don't care about others at all, then there's something wrong in our life. Our life has to be concerned about getting the gospel out. Now, it doesn't mean we can't own an automobile that is safe and dependable. It doesn't mean we can't live in a house, but we have to think, I want my life to tell for Jesus. Now, here I own this nice house, I own this car, I own whatever I own. How can I use these things to the glory of God to the highest possible degree? And And it doesn't mean I have to live like a out on the street, but it does mean I have to make sure that this does not become the centerpiece of my life. I have to make sure that this is just kind of incidental. What's really important is what is the direction of my life.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone has to wrestle through at that himself. Everyone has to wrestle through. And the Bible says, for example, that those who are rich should be generous in their giving. Well, that's a good direction, isn't it? We have a letter here from South Africa, and we have a question here. When John the Baptist saw Jesus amongst the people and said, "This is the Lamb of God that breaketh away the sin of the world," he, of course, recognized that Christ is the Christ. But then a short time later, he's put in prison, and we read in Luke, in Luke 7, verse 19, where he's sending his own followers who are attending to his care, needs, and saying to them, will you check out with the Lord Jesus? Is he the one that really is coming, or do we seek another? Is he the one that should come? Is he really the Messiah after all? Now, the question is, what's the matter? Didn't he know that Jesus was the Messiah? Why is he asking such a question? It's a question of doubt. It's a question of where he's really wondering, is Jesus, after all, the Messiah that he had said earlier was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world? Now, it was a very logical question in the historical sense, because John the Baptist, like all of the devout Jews, were looking for the Messiah, and they were excited that perhaps Jesus is, they truly believed he was the Messiah, but the Messiah they were looking for was not quite what Christ actually came to be. They were looking for a Messiah who also would be a political Messiah, someone who would come as the king and set up a throne in Jerusalem and free Israel from the terrible rule of the Romans, because they were under subjugation to the Roman Empire, and they longed for that freedom that they could have. And here is John the Baptist, who seemed to be very, very special in the kingdom of God. After all, he had been given the assignment of applying the baptismal waters to the Lord Jesus. He was the one who had the privilege of announcing him as the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. But here John is rotting away in prison. In fact, he's going to be beheaded in prison. He's never going to come out. And so what's gone wrong? Is this really the Messiah after all? Is it possible that he had been mistaken? So he has a moment of serious doubt. And then Jesus sent the answer back, quoting from Isaiah, that the lame are walking and the sick are being healed and so on, which was a picture of the fact that Christ would come to heal our sins, and he had come as Almighty God, but John the Baptist didn't understand altogether what it meant that he would be the Savior. But we have the whole Bible, and so we do understand. We know precisely why Jesus came and why he was crucified, and why he went back to heaven again, and what God's plan of salvation is. My, we can know so many things, and therefore it is a joy and a glory to be able to look into the Bible and read about these wonderful statements of God himself concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah.